All right, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And it will feel a little topical today because we're going to do some digging. So if you have something to kind of mark some spots in your Bible, you might want to mark the book of John, starting in chapter 14. The book of Romans, starting in chapter 15. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. John 14, Romans 15, Hebrews 9. If you use the church app, you know, on a tablet or your Bible, it'll already be in there. But if you're old-fashioned like me and you like an actual Bible in front of you, that sounded horrible, didn't it? You know, like a physical, okay, that sounds bad too. If you'd like a book, your scriptures from the book, I'm letting you know ahead of time we'll be traveling, so. John 14, Romans 15, and Hebrews 9. And if you want to know, you can get the church app from the Apple Store, whatever Google's version of that and stuff, all that kind of jazz. I want to encourage you too, we're doing the monthly reading, we're doing the book of Ephesians, and you can participate in there on your computer on the app as well, where you can find out what we're reading for this month for that day. We do it every day. We read, it's like anywhere from 4 to 8 verses, and you can participate in the discussion there. You just click and say join the discussion, and you can see what people are sharing as from their applications, so how they're applying it. And if maybe you have an application that might bless somebody of how you're going to live that passage out in your life that day, and you can share it as well. It's been really cool to be encouraged. I know the one this morning, somebody posted one that really encouraged me. So if you're not participating in that yet, we encourage you to get the app or jump on the computer and do that as well. All right, everybody ready? Luke 3, John 14, Romans 15, Hebrews 9. In Luke 3, we've been looking at how now Jesus and John, they're adults. We've moved beyond their childhood. And now John has begun his ministry. He's been telling people what the Messiah would do. And then Jesus, of course, comes and he is baptized by John. And it'll be shortly after that he will start his ministry. But John, you know, we have seen how Jesus wants to do is he wants to transform our lives. And he wants to do so by cleaning out the things that don't please God and by giving us his Spirit to empower us to do what does please God. And we've seen Jesus' own dependence upon prayer and upon the Holy Spirit. And so now we're going to examine the final aspect of his baptism. And it's an important part because it shows us the nature of the Godhead clearly. So Luke chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So here we see this event where Jesus is baptized, and we looked at his perspective in the sense of, you know, he was praying and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and how, you know, if Jesus was praying and needed the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly we do. He's God. Certainly we do. And we also looked at the Holy Ghost descending. But I wanted to look at a different aspect of this, because in this passage we see the Godhead, all members present. It says the Holy Spirit descended out of this tear and rip in time and space, and the Holy Spirit comes through in a physical form like a dove that people could see, and lights upon Jesus, rests upon Jesus, and then God the Father speaks from heaven. So in looking at the Godhead, we probably need to start here with the Holy Spirit and ask ourselves the question of, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first off, he's not a force or a power. Sometimes people will describe him that way and say, you know, the Spirit, you know, he just, you know, comes and goes, and, you know, and almost kind of like a hurricane. Hurricane Maria, we would call her a force of nature. The Holy Spirit is not a force of God. He's not a power of God. He's not a force of the natural world. He is a person. He is the third member of the Godhead. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It uses personal pronouns to describe him. John 14, we begin in verse 16. And we'll actually see every member of the Godhead here as well. "And I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, so that he may abide with you forever." The word comforter there, it means someone who comes alongside to help. And so Jesus had been their helper. He had been the one who had been with them all throughout his ministry, helping them, teaching them about the Lord. And so now he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will send you another comforter. The word there, another, there's two different words in the biblical language. One is another of a different kind. One is another of the same kind. In this instance, it means another of the same kind. So one who's just like Jesus, who's God. And it says he's going to come and he'll be your comforter and he'll stay with you forever. I'm going to go to the cross and rise again and ascend to the Father and, you know, be seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Spirit of God, he'll be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, it says this is who will be, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I emphasized, if you didn't catch it, the he's there and the hims and the his's. And the reason is because it's almost like the Lord overuses the personal pronoun so we don't mess this up, so we don't get the idea that he's not a person. He's a he. Look over at John 16. We see the same repetition in verse 13. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I have all the he's underlined to remind myself that the emphasis is there because he's a person. Now, we would expect a person to have certain character traits, and the Holy Spirit has things that a force or a power wouldn't have and wouldn't do. Back in John 14, we look at verse 26. Jesus tells us something else about this Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, verse 26 of John 14, which is the Holy Spirit, who the King, Old King James is Holy Ghost. It was just a way they would phrase things back then for the idea of a being you couldn't see. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You know, a force or a power doesn't teach. Look at John 16:13 again. It says that he will guide you into all truth. He will guide. That's what a person does. For he shall not speak of himself. For whatsoever he shall hear, so he hears, he shall speak. And he will show you things to come. So he teaches, he guides, he hears, he speaks. You know, every letter of Revelation closes with the exhortation, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 30. It says, now I beseech you, brethren. Romans 15, 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He loves. Then we know the Father is love. We know Jesus loves us. The Spirit loves us too. He's a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can look it up on your own time. It lists all the spiritual gifts. And it talks about how we need to know the mind of the Spirit. We need to know the will of the Spirit. He has a mind. He thinks. He has a will. He has plans, purposes. We can say all we want, like Hurricane Maria took a certain chart, but I trust you. You wouldn't go to the middle of that hurricane and you wouldn't see this little devious mind going, I'm going to destroy Puerto Rico. It's a force of nature. It's just a storm. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit has a mind. It has a will. He has plans. He has purposes. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, slandered. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. You can break his heart. He can be quenched. It says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to quench? Well, like, you know, my kids sometimes, you know, you'll say, you know, you're grounded or this or that, or turn that off or whatever it might be. And, oh, wait, no, no, and they try to make an explanation. I just go, shh. That's quenching. I don't want to hear anymore. The conversation's over. We can do that with the Holy Spirit when he's trying to minister to us. And we can just be like, nope, 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 that's not according to the plans we had. Or nope, 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 that's not where I'm at right now. Or that's not what I want to do right now. Or I don't really want to hear that. We can do that to him. You can't do that with a force or a power. It's just going to keep barreling through no matter how much you might stand in the way. But the Holy Spirit's not like that. He's a person. And last, in Acts chapter 5, Peter said that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4. You can't lie to a power or a force. Now, not only is he a person, but he's God. So he's not just some individual floating around in the ether of the universe. He's God himself. You say, how do you know that? Well, when we look at the attributes that God has, we see them in the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139, David, said, Lord, if I climb up to the heavens, you're there. He said, no, I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. I'm going to start over. He says, whither shall I go from your presence? Whither shall I hide from your spirit? Right? So now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. For if I go into the heavens, you're there. If I go into the depths of the sea, you're there. He basically said, wherever I go, your spirit's there. Now, I can't claim that. I'd love to be in more places. I'd be way more efficient. But I'm not. I'm located in time and space, but the Holy Spirit is, He is omnipresent. We look back in John chapter 14 when it talked about how He teaches us, but notice what it says about Him in John 14:26 about what He will teach us. He shall teach you, what does it say in 14:26? How many things? Now, I've been doing this for this will be my 22nd year teaching the Bible, being a pastor, so I've been teaching the Bible longer than that too, but I know the Word pretty well, and I memorize Scripture in my heart, but I can promise you, I can't teach you all things. There's no person on the earth who can do that. But see, He's the one who wrote it. He knows everything. And I've seen that in action in my own life. Maybe this has never happened to you, but I remember I was a young Christian, and I was really on fire for the Lord. I was excited about the Word, and I was just reading it and stuff and really starting to learn it. But even then, I didn't understand 75% of what I read. But I was just really digging in and spending a lot of time in the Word. So I was reading it, but I wasn't certainly retaining a lot of it. And we were in the cars, me and Bev and somebody else, I don't remember, and we were trying to minister to somebody. I was in the back seat, and I think she was driving because Bev drove us everywhere. And I was trying to minister to this individual, and all of a sudden I would say, well, you know how the Bible says this? You know how the Bible says this? You know how the Bible says this? And we dropped the person off, and then Bev was taking me to my house, and she's like, man, where'd you rattle off all those scriptures from? And I said, I have no clue. I've never memorized those. I don't even know. I couldn't tell you where they're from. And because He knows all things, though. He can teach us all those things. Now, that's not the method of how you want to learn and just go, I'm not reading my Bible. Spirit, teach me. Don't do that. But the idea is that He can teach us everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Like God. Because He is God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, well, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. You see all three members of the Godhead here as well. His Spirit is the one who has the power to raise the dead. Now listen, if the Lord told me to pray for somebody and to come up out of the grave, they could, but I don't have that ability. If I did, I'd go and empty some graveyards. But I don't. The Spirit, He can bring life where there is no life. He's omnipotent. We say in Jesus, the declaration about Him is, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Like, I can't say that about myself. I fathered some children and stuff, but I'm not the one that breathed the spark of life into them. There came a point in time where the little thing that comes from the guy and the little thing that comes from the girl got together, and there was this thing that happened physically, but God supernaturally created life as well. He put a soul and a spirit into that physical thing that was formed when those two, things got together. I'm trying to keep it PG. He did that. And thus will was created. Thus you were created. He has the ability to do that. He can breathe life where there is no life. I don't have that ability in and of myself, but the Spirit does. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about how Jesus, and we see all three members of the Godhead in this verse as well. It says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself to the Father. Jesus, as He came to the earth, and as you learned last week, He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He moved in the power of the Holy Spirit because He didn't have to as God, but as man, to show us how it's supposed to be done, to live as the perfect man. He did it the way we're supposed to do it. Adam was supposed to be a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, and walked in the Spirit, and therefore would have never done anything wrong. But He didn't. Now Jesus, He does it. So, but how do you do that? He offered Himself. He went to the cross and offered Himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit. I am not eternal. I'm eternal in the sense that I will live forever in eternity, but I'm not from eternity past. There came a point in time where will existed. When that little thing happened and God said, I'm creating will. Will began. I did not have a beginning for that. There's no big well of souls and God picks one out and throws it into a body. That's not true. God creates at that moment of conception. But God prior to that has always been. He's just always been. He's eternal from beginning to end. The Bible describes him as who was and is to come. He just is. That's why when Abraham said, well, whom shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh and to Israel? And he says, well, just tell him I am that I am has sent you. I just be. I mean, that's what the Lord said. I just always have been. I always have been. I always will be. I always have. I am. That's what I am. So I can't say that about me. I had a definite beginning, but God never had a beginning. So the Spirit of God, when it says he's eternal here, it's showing he's God. And if that's not enough for you, the Bible just comes out and says it. Look at Acts chapter 5. It's right before Romans. Acts chapter 5. There's a situation here where the early church tried out some communal living, didn't go very well. The idea they thought was, well, Jesus is going to come back so quick, we don't need to have any possessions, no need to work, anything like that, just tell people about Jesus, which is great and admirable, except when the Lord tarries and you run out of money. So they sold everything they had and they had all things common. Well, a lot of times these people would come forward after church and they wouldn't have like an offering time. They would come and bring it to the Lord, bring it to the leaders and say, here's the money we sold. We just want to give it to you. And so this couple, they sold everything, but they kept back part of it. And then when they came forward and presented to the apostles, they said, we sold everything, all our possessions. And here it is. They wanted to appear more spiritual than they really were. And so the Lord told Peter what was going on. And so verse 3, Acts 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, he says, while it remained, was it not your own? I mean, before you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted to with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? I mean, after you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with the proceeds. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but who does he say he lied to this time? I thought he said he lied to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. He did, because the Holy Spirit's God. So the Bible just comes out and clearly declares that the Holy Spirit is God. So that's who he is. Now, we get here back in Luke chapter 3, and we see that not only is the Holy Spirit descending upon him in supernatural power, because he's God and we need God. So Jesus, being the man who would do it the way it's supposed to be done, had God himself descending upon him in the Holy Spirit. But then now the Father declares that Jesus is God. He says, you, a voice came from heaven saying, which said, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. Literally, it means you are my Son, the beloved one. The word beloved, it means the object of one's affection, one who is dear. You say, how does that prove that he's God? Well, this proves that there had to be more than one person who's eternal. For if God is love, which he is, then who did he love before he created anything? We know he loves us, right? But we haven't always been. Love needs an object to be beloved. So who was the object he beloved? Well, the scriptures always describe Jesus, when the Father's speaking, as his beloved Son. He has always been the object of his Father's affection. That means Jesus is the eternal Son. That means Jesus is God. Now, since the Holy Spirit's God, as we've already studied, and now we see that Jesus is God, and we know the Father is there, that means that God is triune. What does that mean? Well, we use a word to describe what we call the Trinity. God in three persons. God in three persons. That there are three persons, one God. So I'm going to give you a biblical definition of the Trinity, and then I'm going to explain it. So the biblical definition, now some people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yes, there's a lot of words we use to describe things that aren't in the Bible. My guess is we get to heaven and you come to the throne room of God, you're not going to see Trinitarian throne room on the title of the house. All right. You're not going to say, welcome to the home of the Trinity. Okay. You're probably not going to see that. Okay. But we use words to describe things that we see in the Bible. So the concept of the Trinity is biblical, and here it is. There is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. Okay? There is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. So another way you could say it is God is one in essence, but three in person. Now, if that sounds contradicting, I'll try to solve that for you later. However, these definitions, that God is in one in essence and three in person, that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, they express three crucial truths. Number one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Now, when most Christians try to describe the Trinity to someone, they usually do so in a heretical way. I don't say that to be mean, and I'm not saying it to critique you when I use some examples that you may have even used this week. That's not to say you're a heretic or you're heretical. It's just that most of the ways we try to describe the Trinity are not biblical. For example, maybe you've heard this. Well, the Trinity works like this. I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a pastor. That's something called modal monarchism, and it is heresy. All right? We do not believe that God just takes its, that God is one person who has bunches of different roles. That's not true. Then you have just one God with no distinct personages in there at all. No distinct persons. We do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. You may have heard it described as, well, God's like water. There's steam, and then there's ice, and then there's the liquid version. Well, no, that then they're not one essence. You're talking about three different substances. So that's not how it is. All of those fall short. Maybe you've used the egg, you've got the shell, and then you've got the white and the yolk. But even that falls short because the shell is not the yolk. It's not one essence. So all those examples fall short. In fact, I probably dare say you should probably not use any earthly examples because God is not of the earth, and therefore trying to describe him with earthly examples probably will fall short in some way. So again, I'm not calling you a heretic. I know we're all just trying to explain it to somebody, but they all do fall short of the biblical definition. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are distinct persons. The second truth that this definition teaches us is that each person is God. Then one's not greater or lesser, like some teach. Some of the cults will teach, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is kind of like a lesser God or a lesser deity. We do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. You say, but wait a second, you know, I thought that Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, and I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to. Yes, that is true, as man. We never see Jesus talking that way as from the perspective of before the incarnation. Never. Never. We never see him referred to that way before the incarnation. But Jesus, as the perfect man, he is yielded to the Father. And so the Bible says he'll be that way all the way up through, even though he's fully God, he'll be that way all the way through to the very end of the millennium, where it says then he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and everything will be as it's supposed to be. Man will have done what he was supposed to do. And then that role will no longer be necessary. So, but he's not less than the Father. You know, he's at that moment he was, because, you know, he had laid down some of the privileges of deity. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. But he's not less than the Father. And the Holy Spirit, which quite frankly is kind of the ignored member of the Trinity in the church, he's not less than either of them. Now, there is a reason why we don't hear about the Holy Spirit as much. That's a good one. One is because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to draw attention to himself. You always know a Holy Spirit-filled church when they're talking about Jesus all the time. Because Jesus, that's his job, is to glorify Jesus. So that's how you know a church is really Holy Spirit-filled. If they're talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, I promise you this, the Holy Spirit's grieved. Because that's not his heart. So, but that doesn't mean we ignore him. We sang to him today. You know, some people get uncomfortable about that. Why are we singing to the Holy Spirit? Well, because he's God. And we're commanded to worship God. So we sang to him today because he does need to be worshipped. It's just any time, he's going to always point the way to Jesus. So, but he is the third member of the Trinity. So each person is fully God. And then the last point that truth that teaches us is that there's only one God. It's not three gods. It's one essence, three persons. You say, that's contradictory. Now, first off, trying to wrap your brain around an eternal concept is hard. Probably impossible. Like when I try to understand eternity, like my parents would try to explain eternity to me. Dad, so what happened before eternity? Well, there is no before eternity. It just always was. Okay. Well, who created God? Well, God just always was. Okay, well, what was there before God was? I mean, we understand starts and ends. That's how we are finite. We don't understand eternity. So the concept of the idea of that God is three persons, but yet there's still one essence, is difficult for us. But let me see if I can maybe alleviate a little bit. There was an example I saw from someone I thought was really good. And it's from a Charles Dickens novel where it starts off and it says, it was the best of times and the worst of times. Now that's contradictory, right? I mean, it can't be the best of times if it's the worst of times. And that there's not a single one of you out there that doesn't know what he's talking about when he writes that line. There are some things that it was awesome. And yet the circumstances were very difficult. And so when we see these two things, they're separate ideas. That means they're not contradicting. So you have to understand them as separate ideas that coexist equally together. So, you know, you don't have to try to figure it out. It's not contradictory. And whether you understand it or not, the Bible teaches it. And the Bible clearly says, he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are far above your ways, my thoughts are far above your thoughts. So don't think you're smarter than God, because you're not. Now when we look at this passage in Luke, and particularly every passage of the baptisms, of Jesus' baptism in all the Gospels, we see all of these parts of the Godhead in essence. We see the three personages, we see that they're fully God, and we see that there's only one God. And so that's why the baptism of Jesus is mentioned by every Gospel writer. It's a very important event. Now, some other places that we see the Trinity mentioned together, even though that word's not used, look back over to John 16. We only read verse 13 earlier, looking at how the Holy Spirit's a person, but here we'll see each member of the Trinity mentioned as God. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, this is verse 13, chapter 16 of John, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Again, I can't do that for you, but he's God, so he can. For he won't speak about himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I can't do that either, by the way. God might maybe give somebody wisdom about what the future is going to happen, or give them a gift to prophesy, but I can't just call that at will. He, the Spirit of God, shall glorify me, referring to Jesus. Now, God says he'll share his glory with nobody, right? Isaiah is filled with phrases where the Lord says that I am the Lord, there is none else beside me. None. So, and he says, I'll share my glory with nobody. So why is the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus? Because he's God. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And now we see the Father. All things that the Father has are mine. Jesus has everything. He owns, I don't own everything, but Jesus does. Therefore, that's why I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Father has everything, and he gives them to the Son. The Son, therefore, has everything, and he gives it to the Spirit to show us. So we see all these aspects, you know, of the Godhead here in this passage. In Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. Why does it tell us to do that? Because they're unique persons, even though there's one essence, one God, but three distinct persons. My name is my reputation. It's who I am. So when we're baptizing someone in the name, we're not just saying a name. We're baptizing them into their character, which while it's three distinct persons, one essence, it's all the same. All right. So the Father verifies Jesus' identity as God. But the verse doesn't end there. Look at the end of verse 22. And it said, not only are you my beloved Son, but it says, in you I am well pleased. See, the Father doesn't just verify Jesus' identity as God here. He verifies Jesus' faithfulness as man. In you, I am well pleased. The word well pleased means to take delight in, to approve of, or to give one's consent. You know, it's almost like Jesus is about to start his ministry. He gets baptized, and it's like the Father declares from heaven, and he goes, okay with me, you're the Messiah. You are the man for the job. You're the right guy. He confirms who Jesus is. So the Father here testifies that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Spirit confirms it by descending on him to empower him to do the work of the Messiah. So, now Jesus is going to start his ministry. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. That's a really bad translation. The word began there refers to the start of his ministry. It should say, and Jesus himself started his ministry being about 30 years old. So, Jesus began his ministry, Luke says, right around when he turned 30. And then Luke explains, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and then he gives the lineage going all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the Lord who created Adam. And I'm not going to read these names because we're running short on time. But the idea here, I think, is interesting where Luke mentions being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Why does he say that? Well, the word they're supposed means what is regarded as true, but not necessarily so. Now, Joseph was Jesus's caregiver on earth, right? But was he his physical father? No, not at all. God was his father. So why is that important that he points that out here? Well, we go back in this lineage and we go through this here and we're going to see, we're going to go back all the way through to David and then go back to Abraham and then go back to Adam. He traces all this lineage here, but it's important to know that he didn't get his blood from them. You know, someone told me earlier today, I don't know if it's true, but that they determined that the blood comes from the sperm. I don't know if that's true, but if that is, that only confirms what the Bible says, which is we inherit our sin nature from Adam. So Jesus, this means he didn't have a sin nature. Therefore, he qualifies as our Passover lamb, not just because he lived a perfect life, but because he had no blemish either. You couldn't offer a Passover lamb that had any physical blemish. You couldn't do that if he came out and he had one leg or if he was missing an eye. You couldn't do that. Now, if he was a little ornery and he got in some fights with the other sheep, you couldn't offer him there either. You know, you would say, you get away free, buddy, because you got a bad attitude. But the sheep had to have no physical defect that he was born with, and then nothing happened to him in the time that he was a year old. He had to be perfect to symbolize the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, who would die for our sins on the cross. So Jesus never sinned, but he's also not tainted by Adam's sin nature. Now, that's also a reason why this genealogy is different from the one in Matthew. If you read your Bible and you're familiar with it, you might think, I see some different names here, and you will. Because this genealogy, or let me start with Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's lineage from Solomon, okay? I bring this up because the phrase, was the son of, is in italics here, which means it's not in the original text. It just, literally means, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but then it says, which was of Heli, which was of Matthew, which was of Levi. So there's no son of here because this is not Joseph's lineage. This is Mary's lineage. Mary's lineage through David's son, Nathan. They were both of the family of David, but Joseph was from the kingly line through Solomon. Mary was not. She was from the line of Nathan. Why is that important? Well, not only is it important because it means Joseph didn't pass on his sinful DNA to Jesus, but Joseph didn't pass on his family line's judgment upon Jesus. You say, what is that? Turn to Jeremiah 22, and this is cool. Jeremiah 22, and we are probably going to run a little late today, so as you turn in there, pray for the Sunday school teachers. Jeremiah 22, and we begin in verse 24, we're going to be introduced to a man named Coniah here. His full name was Jeconiah, and he was one of the last kings of Judah. He was very wicked, and he rebelled against Babylon when the Lord told him not to, and as a result, Babylon came, conquered the city. Let them stay, though. He wasn't the last king of Judah. But he took Jeconiah captive and put him in prison in Babylon in shackles. This is the judgment that God's pronouncing upon him before that happens. Verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring upon my hand. You were special to me, the king of my people. I had you like a signet ring on my hand. Yet, he says, I'm going to pluck you off. Take the ring off, and I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life. And into the hand of them that whose face you fear, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast you out, and your mother that bare you into another country, Babylon, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land whereunto you desire to return, Judah, thither shall you not return. Now the people loved Coniah. They loved him. So he says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? So the Lord explains, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is my pronouncement upon Coniah. You might love him, but right now I'm not pleased with his behavior. Thus says the Lord, three judgments. Write you this man childless, he'll have no more kids. A man that shall not prosper in his days. And then thirdly, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That's a problem. How can the Messiah sit on the throne of David if the line of the Messiah is now cursed? And no one can sit on the throne. That's from this guy. God backs himself into a corner. How are you going to pull that off? Well, I do want to point out something. Turn to Haggai chapter 2, because it's really cool. See, when Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, the Bible says he repented. So turn to Haggai with me, chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. So find Malachi, and you go before there, you have Zechariah, and then you'll have Haggai right before that. Haggai 2:23. Very last verse of Haggai. Now, Jeconiah, when he repented, the Lord raised him up out of the prison. And Nebuchadnezzar gave him a seat of honor at the table where he ate the king's food. So he was lifted up, taken out of that, you know, very bad place. And the Lord caused him to prosper in Babylon. So look here at chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 23. See, Jeconiah, he must have had more kids because this guy Shealtiel, we didn't know about him beforehand. And he has a son named Zerubbabel, who becomes a leader of the people when they come back to the land. And this is what the Lord says about him. Remember about the signet ring where God said, even though that's who you were, I'm going to pluck you off. Look at this. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. It's like the Lord reminds him of his lineage. Remember that curse? Yeah, you are the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jeconiah. But in that day, says the Lord, I'm going to take you and I will make you as a signet. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that neat? You know, Jeconiah repented and the Lord showed mercy to him and he removed some of the judgment. In this pronouncement here, we see the mercy of God. The Lord promises to prosper Zerubbabel, even reminding him of his cursed lineage when he does so. However, even though God allowed Jeconiah to have a son, he allowed his son to prosper, he calls him my servant. He doesn't call him my king. And no, Zerubbabel never sat on the throne, and no descendant of Jeconiah ever sat on the throne. So God didn't remove that judgment. God also didn't remove the judgment that Jeconiah would never come back and see his homeland. He died in Babylon. So even though God was merciful, there were consequences. So, you know, I sometimes say, well, I know God will just forgive me. Be careful with that. There are always consequences to sin. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked, so don't count on that. But God seems to keep the throne prohibition in place. Since Jesus isn't a blood descendant of Joseph, though, that means that curse, that judgment, doesn't apply to him. He qualifies for the throne of David through David's son Nathan because of Mary's line. And so, therefore, he has no need to be a son of Solomon to claim the throne. And yet he has a legal claim to the throne because he is the son of Joseph, because Joseph was the one who cared for him. So isn't that neat why the virgin birth is so important? He says, oh, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. No, it's important. The whole Bible falls apart if there's no virgin birth. Because God backed himself into a corner, one that only he could fix with a miracle. So, one last point. At the end here in Luke, with his lineage that he gives of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam and, of course, to God. We read here in the last verse, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Or literally just was of God. He wasn't a physical son of God. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus stops at Abraham. Why does Luke go all the way back to Adam? Why does he go back to creation? Well, Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But Luke is trying to show us that he's the Savior of the world. See, Jesus didn't just die for the people of Israel. He died for all of us. And so all of us, we have a connection to Adam, right? That's where we all came from, one way or another. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. We all have that connection. So Luke takes it all the way back so that Jew or Gentile, which I dare say most of us are Gentiles, takes it all the way back so that we would know that God loved us and that all who come to him in faith can be forgiven and saved. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes up, you know, I want to leave you with a few thoughts. You know, I'm not a natural son of God. I'm not a physical son of God. But I've been adopted into God's family. And so I want God's testimony that he had for Jesus, I want that to be my testimony. I want the Lord to delight in the way I live. I want to obey him because I want to please his heart. And I'd ask you this morning, is that your heart's desire? You just want to please him? You want him to say, well done? Let's make that our passion, okay? Now, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you know, the reason we need to be adopted into God's family is because we've not lived to please the Lord. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. We've all lived to please ourselves and not Him. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard, His glory. And the wages for that kind of life is death. Separation from God for all eternity. But God offers the gift of eternal life through His Son. And so as we sing, if you don't know the Lord today, that's a time where you can just say, Lord, I give You my life. I don't want to live for myself anymore. You know, I want to live for You. I know I fall short, but I believe Jesus paid the price for my sins. Will You please forgive me and make me Your child, adopt me into Your family? And God's promise is He will. Lord, we thank You so much for this time, and we thank You that You offer us that adoption, Lord, that we can be Your children, Your sons, Your daughters. Not naturally, Lord, we naturally go the opposite way. But Lord, You welcome us into Your family. You offer us forgiveness. And what You ask, all You ask for us is to turn from our wicked ways and to put our trust in You. And so, Lord, we thank You for that great gift. Thank You for Your great love for us. We give our lives to You, and we say, Lord, we want to please You with them. In Jesus' name, amen.